Thank you very much. Let us pray. Right now, it just seems like words escape to pray and adequately bring this before you, Lord. And we acknowledge your sovereignty and that you are over all things and that you control all things. And Lord, we pray over the lives of the unborn, and we pray for your protection of them, and we pray that as your followers, as your people, as your children, that we would be faithful to you, and that we would make a difference for you, however great or small. So Lord, as we turn our hearts now toward your word, to hearing what you have in this book, as we hear your word proclaimed through Ty this morning, we pray that you would draw us near to you, that you would open our ears and our hearts, that we'd be focused on you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your love. And thank you for being here, God. In your name, amen. Be reading out of the book of 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And this is the word of the Lord.
It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Ty, and I'm the pastor at Fellowship Bible Church in Gardner. I have a long and close relationship with Redemption Bible Church. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles now, if you would please, to 1 Timothy. And before I get into the text, I feel compelled to tell you, inform you, invite you is the better word, sorry. You just had a vacation Bible school where your children raised money for a group of amazing kids in the South Omo Valley of Ethiopia, places, you know, the peaceful generation. It's not a school. They go to school in town, but they live together, work together, and find Jesus there. They're taught the scriptures there. And so thank you for supporting that. And we will be taking another trip to that location in November. And so if there's anything in you at all that thinks, I'd be interested in that, you're not signing up, you're not committing, you're not obligating yourself, but we're going to have an information meeting about the next trip this Wednesday night at Fellowship Bible Church in Gardner at 6:30. And you'd be invited. Yeah, of course you would. And I can tell you the dates, which may immediately just dismiss that from the realm of possibility, but we're going to be going November 2 through 12. And if you're interested, please come to FBC on Wednesday night at 6:30. All right, so I mentioned our text this morning is 1 Timothy, and I'm going to be preaching from the middle of the book, which automatically means we need to do a very quick 2-minute synopsis as to how we got to get to the place where we're going to get this morning. And so here's the very quick recap of the overall condition and background and purpose of the Apostle Paul writing this letter to his son in the faith, his pastoral assistant, if you will, a young man named Timothy, who is left in Ephesus, a church that you may recall Paul established. He planted that church, stayed there for a good number of years, up to 3 years, and now there's problems in that church. And so he sends Timothy to go to Ephesus for a couple of reasons. The first reason you'll find in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Is this because I'm too close? Pull that back, slide that back. Hopefully that doesn't rub against my scruffy face. All right. The first reason for this writing is found in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. If you read the rest of the book of 1 Timothy, it appears that some of these people who are teaching different doctrines were actually leaders of that church. And so Paul tells Timothy, you need to stay there. You probably need to personally confront these people teaching errant doctrines. And if they're not teaching errant doctrines, they're teaching doctrines that just don't make any difference. In fact, in our text today, he'll call them silly teachings, irrelevant teachings, mindless teachings, instead of the stewardship from God, which is Paul's way of calling the gospel. So they're teaching error. They're also majoring in minor issues. Second reason, all right, so if you're correcting what is wrong, you got to replace it with something, right? So we learn in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, another reason for Timothy being there. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Refute these errors, stand against these teachings that are going after silly things, not focusing on the stewardship of God, the gospel, and now you need to know how to behave in the church, how you ought to live in the church, how you ought to conduct yourself in the church. Those are his reasons for writing this letter and for Timothy being in the city of Ephesus. So with these two objectives in mind, Paul is going to lean heavily on a single word that encompasses all of this aim. His aim for Timothy, his aim for the church in Ephesus, and I believe by virtue of the fact that the Spirit preserved these words for us today, his aim for this church and your life. And that aim is found in the single word, godliness. His aim for our lives is godliness. Now, to give you an idea how crucial this is, I don't know, this may surprise you, godliness sounds like it's not a foreign word. We've heard that in church before, and we might think that it's littered throughout the New Testament. It's not. It's found in the New Testament 15 times. 9 of those times in this letter, 1 Timothy. So it's like this barrage of teaching. Timothy, you've got to lead these people. You've got to help these people into godliness. And in those 9, there are 2 occurrences where Paul really emphasizes the imperative nature of godliness for the church. Chapter 6, verse 11, he tells Timothy that he is to pursue godliness. And in our text this morning, Paul will write to Timothy that we can actually train ourselves for godliness. So Paul believes that godliness is a high priority, and most importantly, hear this, Paul believes that godliness, for you and me, for this church, it's attainable. If you were to summarize our Christian walk, you'd do a lot worse than saying it's the pursuit of godliness. I know that we can make it complicated. There's like a million different things to think about, and there's other words, holiness and sanctification and righteousness and all that stuff. You do a lot worse than saying, as a Christian, my life is about the pursuit of godliness. All right, well, that may sound nice, and it may sound like something you would assume a preacher would say. It has a religious ring to it. But what is it? What is godliness? Is it the person who doesn't spit and doesn't chew, doesn't go with the girls that do? What is it? So let me offer to you this definition of godliness, that it is quite simply obedience that springs from our devotion to God. That's godliness. Our obedience that springs from devotion to God. And right away you may notice that the very first word of this definition eliminates what you possibly thought godliness is. That maybe in your mind, godliness is just that person who has this really good attitude or has a good mental outlook on things. Or godliness is the person who demonstrates it by long and articulate and well-worded prayers, or they sing louder, or they raise their hands higher. Not that there's anything wrong with long prayers, loud singing, or hand-raising. But those in and of themselves don't prove godliness. Godliness is our proper response based on our devotion to God, which means it must start with knowing and loving God. We, like you, are engaging in Sunday night prayers. We do every other week. And a couple weeks ago in our Sunday night prayer time, we divided it into prayers centered around loving God and then centered around loving people. And it became immediately clear to us, that we were there that night, that we needed to confess our love for others is lacking because our love for God is lacking. That we don't stand in awe of God as we should. We don't love Him as we should. We don't desire Him as we should. Consequently, we don't love others as we should. Obedience follows devotion. One preacher said it well. Action follows awe. And if you think about that one of the most pivotal passages in our Bibles, in Isaiah 6, one of the most critically important passages that we have, follows this pattern, or this definition, if you will. You may recall Isaiah 6. Isaiah talks about seeing a vision of God on the throne, high and lifted up, the train of His robe filled the temple. There's earthquake. The ground is trembling. There are angelic beings singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in all of that vision, Isaiah is convicted because he recognizes how short he is of this glory and this majesty he's seen, and he confesses his sin. I'm a man of sinful lips. I live among a people with sinful lips. And he's touched by God through the angelic beings, and he's forgiven. And after this moment of sincere and intense awe of the living God, what follows? Obedience. Here I am. Send me. Send me to the multitudes who have disobeyed you and who have forsaken you. I'll do it. Send me to proclaim what I'm seeing, your majesty, your power, your love, and yes, your forgiveness. Send me. We'll never get to the critical step of obedience without the primary step of devotion. That's godliness. This is what Paul means when he says this is your pursuit. And this is what you can actually train yourself for. That's what we want to pick up on. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Let's start there. If you put these things before the brothers, and I'm sorry, but I have to do one, you have to understand what he means by these things, and that's the previous paragraph. Some of these teachers were telling the church that in order to pursue godliness, you must abstain from things like marriage and food. And Paul's like, well, that's incredible. Those are gifts of God. But that was their formula for godliness. Self-denial. The ascetic lifestyle. all right? Basically, Paul says it's baloney. In fact, he calls it demonic if you read that paragraph. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It has now and future benefits. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we seek your word for our lives this morning. We ask your Spirit to give us clarity, even as we are convicted. I pray that the beauty of godly living would be our aim as we seek to respond obediently to your awesome majesty. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to use Paul's word this morning. It's not mine, it's his. We're going to approach this morning from the aspect of training. All right? I want to look first at what he means by training for godliness and what that entails. And then we're going to look at the next paragraph very quickly, and we're going to see how Paul illustrates how the church, this church, is a training center, should be seen as a training center for godliness, to help us in this pursuit of obeying in light of our devotion to God. Okay? So, first, what does it mean to be trained? What are some practical steps of training ourselves for this pursuit of godliness? I offer number one, what Paul says, follow a healthy diet. Well, that just makes sense. Follow a healthy diet. So, in the English Standard Version, the ESV that I use, he uses a word in verse 6 that also means nourished. He says, being trained in the words of the faith. Your version may even say, being nourished in the words of the faith. What you feed on, what you eat, and what you need to eat are the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Again, the gospel. And don't just think, I know the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And think that's enough. For us to be nourished by that, for us to be fed in that, I suggest means that we take more time with that. All right, Jesus died. Why? Well, I think you know the answers, but it's helpful to just remind, why did he die? Because of my sin. And why be buried? Well, to validate the death, resurrection, conquering sin and death. I've said many times, and it's been since the first time I remember hearing this. Jason and Rachel, I don't know if you remember this. Several years ago, Jerry Bridges came to FBC in Gardner. Maybe you've read some of his books. He's passed on since then. And one of the books he wrote was The Pursuit of Godliness. And someone asked during a question and answer time, someone just asked, what is your morning routine? What are your morning devotions like? And I'll never forget the first thing he said was, I rehearse the gospel to myself every day. I rehearse the gospel every day. I go through it again. He was a man at the time who was in his 80s. But he recognizes once again the price that was paid for his salvation. And he nourished himself on that. That's what fed him. That's what allowed him to write what he wrote and to lead how he led and to preach as he preached. Just a couple weeks ago, my good friend, I call him my good friend Alistair Begg. I met him once, and I had my picture taken with him once. So now he's my good friend. He doesn't know it, but one of these days. But in one of his sermons, he said, without the preaching of the cross to ourselves all day, every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the grounds of our salvation. And if I can borrow that and put it in our context, I would say without the teaching of the cross to ourselves all day, every day, we will very, very quickly revert to thinking that godliness is what we offer. That bodily denials are what make us pleasing to God. That's not the gospel. That's what they were teaching, the false teachers. So nourish yourself with the gospel. Stop feeding yourself the junk food from all the sources that can so easily consume our time and attention. Follow a healthy diet. Well, what do you think the next step is? Well, it's not going to surprise you. Hit the gym. That's the next. And again, I'm not trying to be clever. That's Paul's word. The word for train in the original language is where we get the English word gymnasium. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, a proper diet is where it starts, with the gospel. But the pursuit of godliness doesn't, as I said, just it doesn't end there. Now, if we take our physical bodies, and Paul's kind of allowing us this metaphor of thinking of this in terms of the physical with spiritual meaning, I confess, I have this backwards. I have been going to the gym fairly regularly, pretty regularly, for the last 10 years on an almost daily basis with some breaks. But here's my problem. See, I go to the gym so I can eat all the cheeseburgers and barbecue that I want. And you ask, well, how's that working for you? And I'd say, well, the number on the scale will tell me it's not working out all that well. Because it's a both and. It's not an either or situation here. It's being nourished properly, and then it's training properly. What we do with truth is critical. Because the doctrine of the gospel is not just a static statement of faith. We say it, we believe it, and we move on with our lives. No. When we believe it, we come to see God's word as living and active, so much so it penetrates our hearts and our minds. And then we begin flexing our spiritual muscles. We begin to live out what we believe. We begin to follow what James says in chapter 1. We are doers of the word and not hearers only. That's hitting the gym. That's putting flesh and bone into what we believe, because as we believe, we will behave. I have no doubt Paul understood something that I think is fascinating. That an athlete, let's take the world class, the world championships of track and field are going on this weekend in Oregon. The world class 100 meter runners train thousands of hours for a 9-second race. Isn't that amazing? That they train for days, weeks, months, years for that one starting pistol to go off and that the race lasts 9 seconds. That's what this Christian life is. The time spent in what we call devotions is our preparation for godliness, to obey that springs from devotion. And devotion, folks, is more than just reading the Bible with a cup of coffee. It's taking what we read, facing the world that will try to distract us from God rather than obeying Him. Don't be a listener only, be a doer. Third step then in this process of godliness is keep the goal in mind. Verse 10. For to this end, we toil and we strive. Because we have our hope set on the living God. I think we need to, and I think Paul understood, we need to know that all this is leading to something. Why would we toil and strive? And by the way, again, that word strive in the original language is where we get the word agony. Why would we agonize? Why would we put ourselves through the nourishment regimen, the gym regimen, spiritually speaking? Why would we do that? This certain hope that we have. That's why. It's leading to something. So I don't know if you caught it a couple weeks ago. There was another one of those ESPN documentaries, 30 for 30. I get kind of hooked on these. And it was on this most recent one I saw was on the 1996 Women's U.S. Olympic basketball team. And it was the first time that the women had what they called a dream team. And I'll spare all the details about how the team was formed and all this, but it was formed, and the first thing the coach did was take the women to Atlanta, Georgia, that's where the Olympics were in 96, 15 months before the Olympics began. And they go into the Georgia Dome, which is where the medal round games would be played, and she puts them in the spot on the field where the gold medal stand would be 15 months from that point. She said, I want you to stand right here. I mean, you can call it pressure, whatever you want to call it, but what she's saying is, I want you to have this in mind. And that's going to take us 15 months to get here. But this is what you want to be thinking about. Well, Paul's talking about something infinitely more important than a gold medal, isn't he? Paul says we labor and we strive because of our certain hope in the living God. And so where do you see yourself? And it's interesting that to this very church in Ephesus, Paul gave a vision of the final goal, end goal. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, even now, I know we're in flesh and blood, we're sitting in chairs here in Baldwin City, but through the spiritual eyes of truth, we are seated with him in the heavenly beings. Chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians. You know, do you realize that? Do you see that? And if you do, does that not have something to do with your pursuit? Does that not help you with your pursuit of godliness? Obedience that springs from devotion to God requires a healthy diet of the truth, a rejection of junk topics. It requires disciplined training and practice, all done because of the eventual victory of salvation through our Savior. But Paul's not finished with this thought. So we pick up now in verse 11, and it gets a little strange here because if you were a room full of pastors and elders, I'd preach this paragraph with a very different application, which I think is the primary application. Paul exhorts Timothy regarding what he's to bring to the church, which implies that the church is to receive something from Timothy. So even though the primary application is from Paul to Timothy, Timothy, this is the leader I need you to be, because we're not all leaders. We're going to hear it. Let me say, we're going to try to hear this in reverse. So as Paul exhorts Timothy to the leadership he's to be, I think it's also an exhortation to us to be the recipients of the ministry of leaders. And right now, I'm not sure that makes any sense. So let's just go. All right. Let's read the next paragraph. Verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, so if the steps of godliness are the proper diet and proper exercise and having the right goal in mind, then the environment for all this to happen, where this takes place, how those three steps are enhanced is in the church. What I'm going to call the training center for godliness. And the first lesson of being the training center for you and I is to be coachable. So with verse 11, if Paul tells the leader of that church, Timothy, you command and teach these things, the implication is the church is to receive these commands and teachings. That's what I mean. Does that make sense? Implied in Paul exhorting Timothy to command and teach about godliness and how to train ourselves for it, the church is to accept and receive those commands and teachings. In short, the prevailing attitude of the church to its leaders is to be coachable. We want to receive this. It's a humble awareness that in the church, God has ordained and called certain men to leadership. And so we submit to that. Now, I want to take a very quick 2-minute detour and look at Paul's example of how this plays out in pastoral ministry, because I don't want you leaving here hung up on the word command. All right? It's a word we don't really like hearing, let alone submitting to. So we don't want to think that elders and pastors have this role to boss everyone around, and I don't want the rest of you feeling like you're being bossed around. That's not a very good environment. So just as a very quick reminder, let me remind you of Paul's pastoral heart. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, another city, another church where he plant, or another city where he plants a church, he writes to that church later, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. That doesn't sound so harsh, does it? Just a little bit later, he goes on, chapter 2, 11 and 12, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, Paul never conveyed the idea that the board of elders of a church is the command center for that organization. Instead, they are shepherds. And sometimes shepherding is nurturing like a mom. Sometimes shepherding is charging and exhorting and encouraging like a dad. And I'm fully aware that there are pastors who can get lost in the authority and the abuse of their position to command and to teach. I get that. But I also know there are probably more pastors who, afraid of being disliked, back down from charging their church toward godliness. Pastors feed their church a healthy diet and not junk food. Pastors provide the church opportunities to exercise, to apply the knowledge of the scriptures. Pastors keep alive the joy of our salvation so their church doesn't lose hope. The question then becomes, how coachable am I? How coachable am I? Training center is only effective if those in it will receive coaching. Second lesson we learn in this training center is that we are to follow worthy role models. Verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. To be a leader, you set an example. To be a leader, you are a role model. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 through 7, describe qualifications of elders in the church. And you could go a lot worse than saying, summarizing it all up by saying, you're a role model. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. No matter how old or young you may be, Timothy is evidently on the younger side. Paul's saying that doesn't make any difference. Don't let someone look down on you because you're young. Live this way. Let them see you and follow. Because all the seminary training in the world will go right out the window if the pastor isn't being a role model the church can follow and emulate. Now, that seems like a lot of pressure as a leader, and it is, and we don't live up to it the way we would all like. But it's still out there. Later in verse 15, Paul adds, immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. Eyes are on you, leaders. So leaders demonstrate faith like a trainer demonstrates exercise. You would probably never go to a gym where the trainer in that gym is grossly out of shape. You just probably wouldn't do that. So if the leader is to be the role model, that means that the church is to follow the roles, the models. When I was writing this sermon, I don't know what made me, I guess part of my story, many of you know, some of you, most of you maybe don't. When my wife Lisa passed away, I put a lot of undue pressure on myself to somehow teach about this moment. I don't know. Preaching, right? It's words. And somehow I felt like I had to grieve like a pastor. And I don't know how pastors grieve. I guess we're... And I just put this pressure on myself. And one day I got a call from my good friend Rick, who happened to marry Lisa and me, and he was just calling to check on me. And he just told me, Ty, just walk in this through faith. Just walk in it. And let people see you walk and struggle and grieve and mourn. Just let them see you. And he said, that'll be enough. And I think he was right. It was. We just went through it together as a church. And I think somehow it made us stronger. All right. Third lesson in being a training center is to devote yourself, speaking to the church here, devote yourself to gifted teaching. Until I come, devote yourself, Timothy, he's speaking to Timothy now, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I would say those three are almost a combination of just what we can call preaching. And don't neglect the gift that you have. Do it because you've been gifted. This was a gift that was given you by the Spirit through the elders that laid their hands on you. Timothy, devote yourself to this part of your ministry. Now, he's just finished saying your personal conduct is critical so people can have a model to follow. Now he's saying your pastoral duty as a preacher is critical. Live well, Timothy. Preach well. And now preach well is a very subjective thing, isn't it? We all have ideas of what good preaching is. And when I read these words again, I couldn't help but remember something I heard way back in the 80s as I just was beginning ministry in a local church. It was a lecture series by Chuck Swindoll, who was this very popular preacher in the 80s and 90s, to a group of seminary students at Biola University in Southern California. And he's talking about the critical nature of the task of preaching. Part of that series of his lectures was about, it was taken from this, it was about living well, and then he got onto the part about preaching well. About how much time you had to spend in study and not assuming that you could just put words together and it would make sense. He stressed the importance of study and communicating what you said. And then finally at the end of it, if I live to be 100, I'll never forget my cassette tape in my office him saying, "Men, it is a sin to be boring." And I thought, I'm in the wrong business. I can't live up to that. That's too much pressure. Now, I don't know if Timothy felt what preachers today feel about the craft of preaching. But it seems to me that when Paul urged him not to neglect the gift he had, I believe he's saying something similar. This was Timothy's role in refuting the false doctrines, the silly, irreverent myths, the mindless dribble about genealogies that were being taught. Timothy, you need to address those things, and you need to be clear and accurate and fervent. So it stands to reason that if Timothy and all church leaders are to devote themselves to teaching Scripture, then the church must be equally devoted to hearing and receiving such teaching. And so I know for a fact, in this place, Sunday after Sunday, the Scriptures are read, they are taught, and they are applied to your lives. And so the question out there for you is this: is there an eagerness in your heart to receive it, week after week? Do you listen intently? Or are you just holding on for a few humorous stories until the sermon can be over? Speaking on this text, one preacher I admire, Kent Hughes, said, "We must, for the right reasons, train ourselves in God's Word, train ourselves to listen to its preaching, take notes, check cross-references, even as we read the Bible regularly on our own." He's just getting the idea of how important this is. If it's important for leaders to read the Scriptures, expound the Scriptures, exhort in the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures, then it's critically important for the church to receive that, to hear it, to engage it, to be eager for it. And this is one of those areas I get. There's differences. I understand it. I'm one of those oddballs. I love preaching. I've always loved preaching. Rarely. You can ask my parents, but they're in Tulsa, but I didn't get in trouble in church. I sat and I listened to preachers. Now, I was blessed to have some good ones growing up. But one of the things that I've learned since is just how critically important it is to sit under biblical teaching and to receive it and to digest it. Excuse me. All right, last point, we're done. You need to be all in. For this is going to be a training center. You just got to be all in. You can't, you know as well as I, if you're not all in, that gym membership is a waste of money, right? Just throwing, and gyms are banking on the fact that you won't show up. Because they got 5,000 members and only 10, you know, machines. Well, they just know people sign up and they have no intention of following up. If the church is to be a training center for godliness, we've got to be all in. It will not come through being cautious, and we cannot tiptoe our way in. We must practice these things. No, it's like Paul said, no. Immerse yourself in it. Get neck deep in this. No, let's go one step further. Persist in this. There doesn't seem to be anything half-hearted about Paul here, does it? In this pursuit or this training of godliness. This is our goal. To obey what we believe. To walk in obedience that springs from our devotion to God. And one of the beautiful things about God's economy in this training center is that He gives us not only the leaders necessary to help us in our training, but He gives us reminders. He gives us symbols to bring us back time and again to the beauty and the truth of this stewardship from God, the gospel. One of those is that you're going to celebrate in a couple weeks in baptism. You're going to see people immersed in water, raised up, symbolizing death, burial, and resurrection. And this morning we're going to observe another one of those symbols, the Lord's Supper. We're going to rehearse the gospel in person this morning, remembering the price that was paid for our sin, the body that was given in our place, the blood that was shed for our sin. And so I'm going to pray in just a moment. The leaders of the church are going to come up to these two tables. Are we going to have a song? Someone going to be playing? Okay. But in the course of the time, when you're ready, you can just make your way up to the front, take the elements with you, partake together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we have heard your call this morning for us to walk in godliness. The first step is to devote ourselves to you entirely, to immerse ourselves in the gospel, where you demonstrate your wrath for sin and your love for sinners through Jesus' death on a cross. And we see your power over sin and your power to redeem sinners through Jesus' resurrection. So nourish us this morning with this truth, this good doctrine of the faith. And as we are nourished, we will gain strength to train ourselves for godliness and to flex our spiritual muscles in order to be the people you've called us to be, knowing that every ounce of toil and struggle is worth it because you've given us hope in the gospel. May our praise be our practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.